Our scripture readings this morning are from both the Old and New Testament. I'm going to read the New Testament passage first, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 10 and reading through the second verse of chapter 6, Romans 5, 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Whereas through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Focusing particularly on the previous verse that we read there, the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And then these closing verses of chapter 5 as well. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace which would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The theme of the message this morning is, as you see in your bulletin, God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. I want to read an Old Testament passage as well, and I'll be commenting on this passage at the conclusion of the message this morning. We find it in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I'll comment on this, as I said, at the close of the message this morning. But you recognize here that after David's many triumphs in battle, he's decided he wants to show kindness to the any descendants left of his arch enemy, really, King Saul, who tried with all his might to take David's life, as you recall. In chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. As I said, I'll comment more on that particular passage at the conclusion of the message this morning. God's grace, okay? The grace, the amazing, amazing grace of God. That's the theme of the message this morning. Grace of God is, as you would know, probably one of the most important subjects in the entire Bible. And it's true that when we understand and appreciate God's saving grace expressed in that familiar passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves, by faith alone. And even that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So consequently, when we think about God's grace, we usually apply it to our salvation. And most of the classic Christian literature seems to deal almost exclusively with this emphasis on saving grace. It's one of the basic teachings of the Bible, one of the basic principles of our Reformed faith, of course. However, there's much, much more to grace than this. Wonderful as that amazing grace is, it goes much broader and much deeper. The Bible clearly teaches that we're not only saved by grace alone, but we also live by grace, by God's grace, every day of our lives once we are saved through faith in Christ. So the question is, am I living my life as a Christian based on how well I perform, that is, how well I do or don't do, rather than depending on His grace? If I perform well, as a result, do I expect God to bless me even more? On the other hand, if I've not done so well, or if I've dropped the ball in contemporary language, so to speak, then I feel that God will reduce or maybe even withdraw His blessing from me. In other words, to what extent am I trying to live daily on the basis of my own good works and my own relatively good life? What is grace? We've heard many different definitions of it, and probably the most familiar is that grace is God's undeserved favor. That's a good brief definition of grace. God's undeserved favor. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. It's God's undeserved favor. I have another definition. And I want you to imagine with me, just spell out the word grace. G-R-A-C-E. Okay? And this is an acronym. Each one of the letters stands for something. And I think it's a pretty good definition. Not all inclusive, but a pretty good definition of grace. G, God's, R, riches, A, at, C, Christ's, E, expense. God's riches or redemption at Christ's expense. This means that we're completely dependent on God Himself, His gracious provision for both our salvation and also our sanctification. Look again at that. Well, we won't look at it again because I've read it twice now. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Look at them yourself if you'd like, if you have your Bibles open to that. What is it that God has done for us in Christ purely out of His grace? He's provided a righteousness that's not possible, Paul writes to the Roman Christians. It's not possible by keeping His law because we can't keep it perfectly. It comes directly from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Under God's grace, how well we keep His law is not the basic issue. It's because we cannot keep it perfectly that Jesus has done it all for us. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, especially verse 24, we read, we are justified freely by his grace. We've all sinned, come short of God's glory, and then we are justified freely by his grace. This means more than simply and negatively being declared not guilty. Okay? It means that we are declared righteous before a holy God. He's charged the guilt of our sin to Jesus, his son, and then turned around and credited his perfect righteousness to our account. Here's the key. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything, and Jesus, out of his pure grace, has paid it all. And that is why we call it amazing, amazing grace. Titus 3, 4, and 5, we read, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. Another word for grace here. God's grace truly is amazing. His grace applies to our sanctification as well as our salvation. Now, sanctification, as you know, is that long, drawn-out process that takes our whole lifetime, really, by which God, the Holy Spirit, using God's means of grace, makes us more and more like Jesus and less like our sinful selves. Now, I'd like us to turn to four, Joe used the expression, word pictures, powerful word pictures in the Old Testament that describe the extent of God's amazing grace and forgiveness. One of these is in the psalm, a psalm that we'll be singing at the close of the service this morning, Psalm 103, verse 12. That's the first one. Two of them are from Isaiah, and one of them also from the minor prophet of Micah. First of all, Psalm 103, 12. Very familiar verse, familiar psalm for many of us. And verse 12 of Psalm 103 reads, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions or our sins from us. Think about that. As far as east is from the west. I think I've used this illustration perhaps in a meditation on Psalm 103 before, or I've talked about this. How far is that? How far is it from east to west? Why doesn't the psalmist say as far as north is from south, God has removed our sins from us? Well, it's because if you start due north at any point on earth, you'll eventually cross over the North Pole and you'll be heading south, right? But that's not true when you're going either east or west. If you start west, continue in that direction, you'll always be going west, right? North and south meet at the North Pole, but east and west never meet. That's the picture here in Psalm 103, verse 12. God's telling us that his grace, his forgiveness, is total. It's complete. It's unconditional. It's ongoing. It's infinite. He's telling us that he's not keeping score of our demerits, our merits, or our demerits. In verse 10 of that same psalm, we read that he does not reward us or deserve as we deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. It's verse 10 of Psalm 103. God actually says that. Even though it seems too good to be true, it's so good it's hard for us to believe and to live as though we believe it. These words are so contrary to our human ideas of reward and punishment, right? Merit and demerit. But these gracious words are right here in the Word of God, in this familiar psalm that we'll be singing, as I said, at the close of the service. These are the gracious words of our gracious God. But how can he possibly do that? Well, we know the answer. He laid, as I said before, all of our sins on Christ. Jesus paid the full penalty that we should have paid, but simply could not. And then God's justice is completely satisfied so that he can forgive us freely, completely, absolutely. Far as east is from the west, he can extend his unmerited favor to us who in ourselves deserve only his wrath. Then we want to look at another amazing, amazing promise. And then I want to turn to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Micah, one of the minor prophets, not minor because he's less important than the major prophets, but minor because it's one of the shorter. The 12 minor prophets are much shorter than the major prophecies. From Micah chapter 7, reading verse 19. The prophet Micah here is saying of God, in chapter 7, verse 19, who is God like you? He's addressing God, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. This is verse 18. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And then verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. In this part especially, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Think about that. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. I want you to picture with me here what happens when, as a result of an accident, whether it's a plane or a ship, an accident in which the entire ship or the plane is lost and sinks to the bottom of the ocean. And this has happened a number of times just in the past several years. First of all, there's an intense search and rescue operation, right? That's put into effect. And then depending on the depth of the ocean, the weather conditions and other things, the results can be sometimes very disappointing. And so then the search and rescue simply becomes a salvaging effort that can go on for days, an effort to recover the shipment and perhaps any who might have been lost as a result of that accident. For all practical purposes, though, that ship, that airplane, whatever it was, is lost in the depths of the sea. It gives us just a glimpse of what the prophet Micah is trying to describe in this verse regarding our sins. And notice it's not the result of some kind of an accident. Rather, God himself has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea to be lost forever. His intention is that they will never be recovered. They will never be brought up again and used against us. And it's not as though somehow they just fell overboard or they were gently pushed overboard. No, God himself, by deliberate and powerful act of his grace, throws our sins into the depths of the sea. He wants them to be lost forever because he's fully forgiven them through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So do we begin to get the picture here? Do we realize that God's forgiveness is complete? It's irreversible. We believe in our hearts that regardless of how bad we have been, or even how many times we've committed the same sin, that regardless of that, God completely, freely forgives us because of Christ's merit and his work on our behalf. This means we don't have to do some kind of penance. We're not required to fulfill some kind of a probationary term before God can bless us again or ever use us again in his service. What wonderful freedom that gives us in Christ. What amazing, amazing grace through Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, or perhaps we've felt this way ourselves, that I can no longer claim God's gracious promise of forgiveness. The one, for example, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And like I said, perhaps there have been times in our own lives when we felt that way. The thinking would go something like this, you know. We might think, well, I've sinned so many times, Lord. I've just used up all my credit with you. Sometimes we think that way because we've not begun to comprehend and to experience the fullness of God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. But as we said repeatedly, we cannot insist on thinking in terms of credit in our relationship to God. We owe him everything, and he has paid it all. We're to think only of Christ's credit because we simply don't have any credit of our own to claim. Jesus has credited his righteousness to our account. That's amazing grace. He has an infinite amount, no limitations whatsoever. And that's why Paul could say there in Romans 5:20, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Let's look at the two passages in Isaiah now. These word pictures, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. This is one of the two, Isaiah 43, verse 25. This is in the context of the prophecy that Babylon will be destroyed, and the sins of God's people will be punished, of course. And it was Babylon was used of God to punish his people for their disobedience, for their turning to other gods. But This passage here, God is speaking here when we read, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25. It vividly portrays, I think, again, God's complete forgiveness, His infinite and amazing grace. God's speaking here when we read this. God Himself uses two expressions here. He says, I will blot out your transgressions, as to remove our sins from the record, as it were. And then He says, I won't any longer remember them either. I'm not going to remember them. Let me try to illustrate what it means to blot out one's transgressions from the record. Because of a teenage prank, a young man is convicted of a felony in Canada. Later, he receives a Queen's pardon. And because it was a Queen's pardon, if his past is ever investigated for criminal activity, there will be no record of that conviction. No record whatsoever. It's been completely removed from his file. It's been destroyed. It's a somewhat of a good picture of what God does with your sins and mine, past, present, yes, and even future. He removes the record from our file, so to speak. He doesn't even keep it there and then daily add to the long list of sins that we've committed and continue to commit, even as Christians. The blotting out of our sin, that's a legal act. It's an official pardon from the Supreme Governor, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. But, amazing grace, God not only blots our sins out from the record and ours, He no longer remembers them, we're told here. Important difference between not remembering and forgetting. I want to quote from a book written by a well-known counselor and writer-speaker, Jay Adams, from his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. He expresses it very, very well. He says, and I quote, forgetting is passive. It's something that we human beings, not being omniscient, simply do. And as we age, I think we become even more and more aware of how that is a problem. Short-term memory and long-term memory both. It's we're very forgetful. We become very forgetful. Not remembering, on the other hand, he says, is active. It's a promise whereby one person, in this case God Himself, determines not to remember the sins of another against him. To not remember is simply a graphic way of saying, I will not bring up this matter to you or to others ever again. And this choosing by God not to remember our sins, that's the end of the quote. And this choosing by God not to remember our sins is a relational act. On the other hand, what we talked about before is decision to blot out our transgressions from the record. That's a legal act. His choosing not to remember our sins is a promise that He will never bring them up again. He will not bring them up either to Himself or to us or to anybody else in the present or the future. Another example, I think, might illustrate both the legal and relational aspects of what God does for us in His grace. And those of you who have been teachers and have retired perhaps from teaching, those of us who certainly have been students in various kinds of classes all through our education and maybe still are, picture with me a rebellious student. A student is always getting into trouble in the classroom, constantly defying his teacher. The student's actions may have both legal and relational consequences. Legally, he might be expelled from school. Relationally, there are bad feelings between him and his teacher. But even if the student is pardoned, permitted to return to classes, the bad feelings between the teacher and the student might very well still remain. So this rebellious student needs not only pardon by the school authorities, but also forgiveness. He needs forgiveness from the teacher in order to be fully restored to good standing in the classroom. It's necessary for the teacher to decide not to remember, not to continue to remember the student's previous bad behavior. The teacher will not allow that previous bad behavior to adversely influence the way he treats the student from now on. The student's attitude and conduct will need to change, of course. But the point here is that the teacher must choose not to remember that past bad behavior. Now, it's an inadequate illustration of what God does for us when He blots our sins from the record, when He chooses not to remember our sins anymore. He's the supreme judge. As the supreme judge, He pardons us. As the offended party, also, He forgives us and promises never to bring up our offenses again. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we can experience both of these wonderful changes in spite of our sin, in spite of our guilt, because of God's wonderful and amazing grace. Again, Romans 5:20, for where sin increased, grace increased all the more. These are just a few samples of the assurances of God, of His forgiveness in the Scriptures. Perhaps one more will suffice for now. Once again, the stark contrast between our condition before receiving Christ. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The contrast between that condition and God's wonderful love and mercy and grace and reaching down to us and saving us and continuing to sanctify us. Colossians 1:21-22 reads, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Free from accusation. Notice that phrase particularly. Does that phrase describe the way we think of ourselves day by day? Or more often than not, in our minds at least, we find ourselves standing in God's courtroom, hearing His pronouncement, guilty, 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 to the extent that the latter is true. When we feel that way, we are not living by His grace. We are not claiming His promises as we confess our sins to Him. If, on the other hand, we've trusted Christ as Savior, to the extent that we're depending on His grace rather than our own good works, we are freely forgiven. We are free from accusation. All these wonderful promises describing the extent and depth of God's forgiveness are ours. He's removed our sins as far as east is from the west. And I didn't get to this particular passage, but in another Isaiah passage, He's put our sins behind His back. He's hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. He's blotted out our transgressions from His record book, and He promises never, ever to bring them up again. We are free from accusation, not because of anything whatsoever in us, but because of His amazing grace alone through Jesus Christ. Now, are we willing to believe this wonderful, wonderful truth? Are we willing to believe it? Are we able to believe it? Do we want to experience God's grace and to live by His grace day by day? Are we willing to live by His grace today and each day of our life that God gives us here on earth before taking us to be with Him forever? Will I accept the truth that God saves me by His grace alone? And will I then believe He also deals with me daily by His grace? The grace of God in Jesus Christ truly, truly is amazing. I want to just go back to that passage in 2 Samuel and ask you to think with me about this story from the Old Testament Scriptures. Beautiful story in the life of King David. I think illustrates God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. Remember this young man, Mephibosheth. Try to say that name 10 times real fast. That's hard enough to say one time, pronounce it correctly. Mephibosheth was the son of David's friend, Jonathan, you remember? Mephibosheth had been crippled in both feet at the age of 5. And after David became king over all Israel, he wanted to show kindness to anyone who was still remaining of Saul's family. And remember, he wanted to do this for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake, because of his close friendship and the love that he had for Jonathan and Jonathan for him. So Mephibosheth was unable to care for himself. He was brought into David's house. He ate at the king's table as one of his sons. And he was treated this way, again, for the sake of Jonathan, his father, and David's friend. In his crippled and helpless condition, Mephibosheth was completely dependent on the gracious care of others, and now particularly the gracious care of the king. We continue to be crippled by sin. Well, of course, before we came to Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. But even as Christians, we are still crippled by sin because of that old sinful nature that still remains in us. We're crippled by sin, completely unable to help ourselves at times. But Jesus Christ, out of His pure grace, comes to our aid. He invites us to sit at the King's table and to eat of all the good things that God has provided for us through salvation in His Son and also the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake, we're elevated to the status of sons and daughters of King Jesus. God in Christ provides for us all that we need for this life and for all eternity. And as the story goes there in 2 Samuel, Mephibosheth never recovered from his crippled condition. He was never able to leave the king's table and make it on his own, and neither can we. Neither can we leave fellowship and union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never leave his table where he feeds us daily and make it on our own. We continue to be completely dependent on the gracious provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great nourishment for all the spiritual provision for this life and for all eternity. Praise God for his grace in Jesus Christ. Grace that saves and grace that sanctifies through the ongoing work of his Holy Spirit. In closing, just a brief comment about, in terms of an application about extending grace to one another. I think about Ephesians 4:32, where we're told, but be kind and loving towards one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Grace is not only to be received by us, and we need to receive more and more of it daily, but also it's to be extended to one another. We can't exercise grace exactly as God does, because his grace is amazing. His grace is perfect, of course. But we can relate to one another as those who have received his grace and want to be channels of his grace to one another. In fact, we will not experience peace with God and the joy of God if we're not willing to extend his grace to one another. If we're living by grace, we will forgive others because we have been so graciously and freely forgiven by God in Christ. We'll more and more realize that by receiving God's forgiveness through Christ, we have forfeited any right to be offended when others hurt us, whether intentionally or unintentionally. We will more and more, by God's grace and as expression of his grace to us, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. There in Ephesians 4:32. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we want to say, and we do say in our hearts, amen to your wonderful grace, your wonderful provision of grace, and all that that grace means to us, both in your saving us through faith in your Son, and your granting his righteousness to us, but also on your ongoing grace, Father, in sanctifying us, in making us more and more like Jesus, and less like our sinful selves. Father, help us to lay hold of your grace on a daily basis. In those times when we are discouraged, those times when we are aware of our failures and our inadequacies and our sinfulness, to lay hold of your grace, to claim your continual promise that if we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you're able to do that because of all that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us as that all-sufficient and marvelous expression of your amazing grace. Thank you for your grace in Christ. Enable us to exercise that grace, to demonstrate it in our walk with you, in our family relationships, and in our church family relationships as well. Praise you, and we thank you, Father, for your amazing grace in Christ. Amen.